You might not believe it, but I think Disney's 2009 cartoon movie, Up, may be its most religiously relevant movie ever. Now, it begins with a couple meeting, marrying, and growing old together, and then the sadness and sorrow of the wife's passing. And then the widower is being forced to sell their home and move out into a nursing home. He began looking through a book that chronicled the grand adventures that he and his wife had planned on taking, but they never did. And so he built a giant balloon out of balloons, lifted his home up, and went on that grand adventure that they had planned. Just thinking of that movie makes me think of Colossians 3, verses 1 through 4. Colossians 3, 1 through 4 is a call for us to rise up in Christ. And by the way, if you have a copy of the bulletin, these questions are on the back. I'm trying to help you follow along the lesson. That's the call of Colossians 3, 1 through 4. It's for us to rise up in Christ, to ascend to the heights on the grandest adventure of all, pursuing eternal glory with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Building off of his statement in Colossians 2, 20, where he says, if you have died with Christ, Paul begins his discussion of practice and principle here, or that was in the practice and principle section there in chapter 2, begins the section we're going to call practice applied, Colossians 3, 1 through 4, 6, with a call to rise up in Christ and seek the things above. And he says, if you have been raised with Christ, in verse 1 of chapter 3. Verse 1 of Colossians 3 says this, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ. And so, verse 20 of chapter 2, if you have died with Christ, now chapter 3, verse 1, if you have been raised up with Christ. As we've been showing and talking over about all through this series, Christ is everywhere in here. Christ is by name four times in this verse, and then there's also the with him in this section, verses 1 through 4, and then with him and at the end of verse 4. So Christ is everything. Everything revolves around, centers on, builds on, connects to Jesus Christ. And these four verses are the perfect transition from the section we call practice and principle, where we talked about how to think right so that you're not confused or captured or condemned by false teachers, and how to live your life. And then in chapters 3:1 through 4:6, he's going to talk about practice applied. How to put those things that we learn about God into practice in our everyday life. And we need to be using them to lift ourselves up in practical application in our daily life. And he does this with two basic principles, two basic requests that will be the topic of our lesson this morning. Rise up and look up. So those are the two points, main points of our sermon this morning. Rise up is found in chapter 3, verse 1a, the first half of verse 1, and in verse 3. Let's read those verses or read that section to kind of get this first point in our mind. Verse 1 says, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ. Verse 3, if you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. So he's talking about the idea of dying and then being raised up. He's combining these or connecting these two. And if you'll recall, last time we talked about, or in a couple of previous lessons, we talked about the importance of the death of the Christian. And I'm not talking about the physical death when they leave this earthly life. I'm talking about the spiritual death when they leave this worldly life to become a Christian, to become a follower of Christ. We talked about the necessity of killing off that old man. Killing that spirit of sin that lives within us, that spirit of sin that we follow and we live by, that is in rebellion against God. And so what we learn is that crucifixion or circumcision is the repentance. It is the killing off or the crucifying of the old flesh. Look back in Colossians 2, verse 11. Colossians 2, verse 11 says this, in him, that is in Christ, you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. And so circumcision is used to illustrate the idea of killing off the old man. It's the idea of cutting something off. And the idea here in the text is of cutting off that old way of life, that old way of thinking, that old spirit of sin and rebellion against God. Killing that old man in some other passages is how it is described. And it's a common, as I pointed this out before, it's common for brethren to equate circumcision with baptism. But circumcision actually connects to repentance. It connects to the change of heart and mind, to that killing off or crucifying of the old man. This connection or this distinction is made clear back in chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. Let's read these again. Colossians 2, verses 11 through 13. Going to verse 11, we read it earlier, but let's read it again. And in him, that is in Christ, you are also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. So there's a cutting off, a killing. Then in verse 12, he takes us to what happens after the killing, after the circumcision, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, so you were dead in sin, dead to Christ, and we must kill that dead person, that sinner, so that we can bury him in baptism. And then he says, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. So in baptism is where we are connected to Christ in that we are burying that old man. And the death and the repentance, when we repent of our sins, when we recognize that we're sinners and before an angry God and we need his forgiveness, we need his mercy, and we want his mercy, and we're willing to change our lives and commit ourselves to serving him, and we kill that old man, and we then bury him or her in baptism. That old way of life is buried in baptism. It's buried symbolically because we come up out of the water, but it's kind of following the pattern of what Jesus did. He had to die on the cross, be crucified on the cross, then buried and in the grave for 3 days, and then arise, new life, to bring salvation to the world. And in the same way, we die to ourselves when we repent. We are buried, more like 3 seconds, not 3 days, in water, and arise a new person, a living person in Christ. Have you ever wondered why preachers spend so much time at the end of sermons with the 5-point invitation? Anybody here? Raise your hand. I'll show of hands. How many of you know when I say the 5 steps of salvation, can picture in your mind a slide or some kind of outline from a preacher in a sermon? Raise your hand if you can do that. Okay. All right. Everybody can. Okay. Most of you can. And I think all of you can. Have you ever wondered why preachers do that? It's because these things are essential. These are the 5 steps of salvation. These are the things that are necessary. And that's what Paul is emphasizing here in Colossians chapter 2 and 3. He's connecting these, not necessarily in a here's step 1, here's step 2, here's step 3, here's step 4, here's step 5, like we do, but they're put and incorporated all within this text, within this. And that's why he says, you hear the phrase here. You have to hear. And I'm just going to kind of go through these. And I want us to look at some of these passages to see how these connect to what Paul is teaching here in Colossians 3, verses 1 through 4, and the importance of this in rising up on this great adventure of pursuing eternity with Jesus Christ. Hearing. Turn over to Romans chapter 10, verse 17. Romans 10, verse 17, it's one of those passages that we hear all the time, or hear a lot, and I think sometimes we hear it so much, I know that I do, I'll confess, I've heard it so many times in sermons at the end of a sermon in the invitation, that I just kind of dismiss it and turn it off and not think about the implication of what the verse actually means. Then in Romans 10, verse 17, he has basically two of the points here. Verse 17 says this, faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And so, gospel has to be preached. The message has to be declared. It can be read or it can be heard verbally or audibly. Whatever it takes for those ideas, that teaching of God's word, to get into our hearts and minds. You want to have an answer to anybody who wants to try you? Well, you tell you that you have to have some kind of inner leading of the Holy Spirit to believe in God. Go back to Romans 10:17. Do not leave that passage. Put your anchor, your stake right there in that passage and say, you want to know how I know about the gospel and how I know I'm saved? Because God revealed it in His Word. And I heard it. And I can understand it. And I can respond to it. So I have no excuse. I can't blame the fact that, or I can't blame or excuse myself on the basis of, well, I just never got that feeling, or I just never got that emotion, or I just never got that, had that vision. Paul talked about that back in Colossians 2 that we talked about last week. Those things are of the flesh. Fleshly-minded people who are trapped in this world have to have those things. Believers, people who are right with God, can hear it, comprehend it, and obey it. John 8:31-32 kind of says the same thing. Look over in John, the book of John, chapter 8, verses 31 and 32. This is Jesus speaking in John 8, verses 31 and 32. He says this. Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed Him, if you continue in My Word, there's if conditional, continues an action verb, requiring some action on their part, then you are truly disciples of Mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Basic principle, essential to understand, and it's something that we need to have so grounded into us that we don't have to be reminded all the time, which is one of the reasons, by the way, I don't think a gospel sermon has to end with a 5-point, 5 steps of salvation invitation. I got in trouble at another place I was preaching. I won't say where, but anyway, I got in trouble because I kind of started dropping that, especially on Sunday nights when everybody was there, was either a Christian or a non-Christian that's heard it all their life and has not indicated, so they know the 5 steps. They could have quoted them to me better than I could. And I got in trouble with someone who said to me, it's not a gospel sermon if you don't have these 5 points in there. I said, well, I don't agree with you, but I'll do it because you want me to. And he was getting wound up and really fixing to just jump all up in my chili about that. And one of the other elders looked at him and said he would do it. Because he was just determined he was going to prove to me that if I didn't do it, I was sinning. Because it was the only way to be a gospel, for it to be a gospel sermon. I don't believe that. But they have a place, they have a value. And so so what we're doing here is we're kind of doing this in the middle of the sermon instead of at the end. Second point here is you have to believe. You have to believe. This is faith that has to come from the heart. Your mind, my mind, every individual's mind must be changed by the message and believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And we had some classes or sermons on 1 John several months ago that really went into detail about what you have to believe. And one of them is that Jesus Christ took flesh and He died on the cross for our sins is the other one. You have to believe those. All right. Well, and Romans 10:17, we've already read that. Hebrews 11:6. So let's go to Hebrews 11:6. Just this one verse. Hebrews 11:6. Read from Hebrews 11:2, I think at the end of class this morning. But Hebrews 11:6 says this about faith. He says that without faith, it is impossible to please Him, that is God. For he who comes to God, someone who's approaching God, must believe that He is. And that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. So faith is necessary for salvation. It is a requirement for salvation. Then there's the repentance, and we've talked about this already, but Luke 13:3 says, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Acts 17:30. Look at Acts 17:30, where Paul tells that God had overlooked or had been working patiently with humanity throughout history, but now with Christ having come, there is a requirement necessary that is to be preached in the gospel. Verse 30. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. And that's the hard one. We'll get back to that in a moment. That's the hard one. That's the difficult one. You have to repent. Then there's confess. Go back to Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. Confession with the mouth. Verse 9, he says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart, he's kind of switching the order there. Confession is no value if you don't believe it, but believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. So he's tying belief and confession and other passages, repentance, together as necessary for salvation. And there are some other passages, Matthew 10, 32 and others, that talk about that. Then the fifth one is baptized. And Acts 2, 38. I'm going to ask you to raise your hand, but I bet you half this congregation could quote Acts 2, 38. And then immediately when I say that, it's like it just goes out of my head completely. And it did. It just went straight out of my head when I said that. So Acts 2:30. All right, so I'm gonna make myself go look at it if I've embarrassed myself already. It's like if somebody said the first word, I could go with it. Acts 2, verse 38 says, repent, repent, and each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So repentance followed by baptism. And these are just a few of the passages in the New Testament that talk about the necessity and the purpose of baptism. Now, people want to talk about water baptism is not in the Bible. Yes, it's everywhere in the New Testament. Passage after passage after passage put water baptism between the sinner, the repentant sinner, and their salvation. And one of the reasons I went over this, and I thought about, you know, that as I was working on this lesson, one of the reasons I went over this is because there are a lot of brethren I'm hearing now who are just becoming dismissive of the traditional invitation, the five steps of salvation, as too simplistic, and they ridicule charts that are being used sermon after sermon laying those out. And then what we're going to have soon hear from those same brethren, and I've heard it from them from their very own mouths. I'm not talking about something I've heard somebody else talk about, somebody saying. I've heard it from brethren here in Bowling Green, over in Bowling Green. And they mock these ridiculous five-point sermon invitations. And where they're going next is they're going to really say, well, you know what? Baptism isn't really all that important, so it doesn't matter where you've been baptized or why you've been baptized, as long as it was immersion. I've had a gospel preacher tell me that. And if I named him, you'd know him. Some of you would know who I'm talking about. Just flat out told me that. And I know that... I'm not going down that path. Because the next thing that's going to happen, and this is what I told him, the next thing that's going to happen is you're going to say baptism is irrelevant. It really doesn't matter. It's a work of the flesh. It's something that you do. It's a symbol that you go through. It's an act that you do because somebody said so. And then what they mean by that is that the person who is baptized is just an event that you check box in your faith. And this is a person who ridicules checkbox Christianity. But he's about to turn baptism into a checkbox event, where it's just something you do because you're supposed to. You don't know why. It doesn't matter if you know why, just as long as you got wet. But you know what? Since it doesn't matter if you know why, it doesn't really matter if you get wet in the first place. Because all you're doing, if you are not baptized because you're repenting of your sins and you want to be saved, then you're just getting wet. It's just an immersion in water that is meaningless. No more than taking a dip in the pool or in the creek or the river or the lake or whatever. And then what happens is baptisms become a celebratory show. You have a baptism service where everybody that wants to be baptized comes and gets baptized. Not because they're wanting to be saved, but because, well, that's what they're supposed to do, and so we can make a big party out of it. This is not what Paul is teaching about baptism here in Colossians. It's more than just an event. And besides, if it doesn't matter why you got immersed, why did Paul make those people who were baptized in the baptism of John be baptized into the baptism of Christ in Acts chapter 19, verses 1 through 5? I'll tell you why he made them do that. Because it mattered why somebody's being baptized. One form is just getting wet. The other is burying that dead man who sinned and recognizes sin before God and is now put right with God, made right with God, because he has immersed himself. Paul does not leave any room for saying that water immersion has no connection to salvation. And this is what I said earlier. The real breaking point in this, folks, I'm going to tell you, the real breaking point is repentance. It's repentance. It's when the heart says, I know God said that, but I had this, or I bought this, or I think this, so therefore I don't have to do what God said. And I don't care how nice a person that person is, how obedient they may be in other areas, they have defied God to his face and said, I don't have to do what you say, God. That's not a broken will. Repentance is the broken will that's on the knees before God saying, I'm a sinner, Lord. What do you want me to do? You want me to be baptized? Fine. Please, somebody baptize me. Now. Because that's what God wants. That's repentance that says that. Baptism without repentance and confession is just getting wet. It is a useless, earthly, self-focused act with no eternal significance. That's why this church, and most others like it, sing an invitation song at the end of the sermon, encouraging people to repent, confess, and be baptized. And they try to do it as soon as possible. They want, because there is a connection, the death takes place, then the body needs to be buried. Get the burying done. Don't wait a week or 2 weeks or a month or something like that. Do it that very night, because that's what God calls for us to do, is connect them. Notice the distinction between repentance, circumcision, and death, or and a burial, but put them together. Because I'm going to tell you something. I don't want to have to rely on. Well, you know, surely God will overlook the fact that they were never baptized. So what that's doing is I'm saying to God, God, I know you said this, God, but surely you don't mean it. I don't want to go there. I don't want to be there. And I don't want to take the risk of something happening between, you know, I believe that I need to be baptized for the forgiveness of my sin because I'm a sinner and I want to be right with God. Well, let's wait a few months. For weeks, and hope nothing happens, so we can presume upon God overlooking the fact that this person didn't do God's will. We cannot rise up if we have not died and been buried. And being buried is pointless if we have not died. Now, that doesn't mean that we have to know all about that. We don't have to understand it fully. I'm not saying that you've got to completely comprehend the depths of what it means to die and be buried and raised again. We're all on the process, the spectrum of learning that. But we have to at least believe that much, whatever, however small our understanding of that may be, because what we have to do is trust God enough to obey Him so we can rise up. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 6 talks about this. In Ephesians chapter 2, remember, we've been pointing out Ephesians is the twin letter here of the Colossian letter. In Ephesians 2, Paul talks about this idea of dying and being buried and changing who you were. Verse 4 of Ephesians 2 says this, "But God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And then over in chapter 4, verses 20 through 24, he puts it this way. But you did not learn Christ in this way. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Christ, hear, taught, believe, that in reference to your former manner of life, you crucify, or he says here, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed, made new in the spirit of your mind, and then put on to that new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness in the truth, of the truth. See, the process is all through the gospel. And we ignore or ridicule that process to our own peril. And not just our own peril, but to the peril of others that we would want to be saved, that we would want to be right with God. So let's rise up. And that leads to our second one, is look up. Go back to chapter 3, Colossians chapter 3, and the last half of verse 1 and all of verse 2. Verse 1, he says, therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, then he says, keep seeking the things above. Look up. Where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God, set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. So raise your eyes toward heaven where Jesus reigns. Seek and set are active verbs indicating a lifelong pursuit. We referred to Hebrews 11:6, that he who comes to God must believe that he is and he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Some versions say diligently seek him. It's not a one and done thing. It's a lifetime process. It's a life of pursuit of God. And that's how we're pleasing to God. You know, after calling on the Philippians to press on to perfection in Philippians chapter 3, look over in Philippians, just a couple of pages over in your Bible, Philippians chapter 3. Paul begins in verse 12 talking about how he's not obtained perfection, but he keeps pressing on toward perfection. In verse 14, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And then in verses 17 through 21, he tells them this. Very similar language to what we've been reading in Colossians and Ephesians. Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I have often told you and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. So look up versus looking down. If we look down and we're focused on earthly things, we're enemies of the cross. Our end is destruction. We're consumed by our appetite and by the things that we want and desire. Don't do that. Look up, he says, for our citizenship is where? In heaven, from which also we eagerly wait a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble estate into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. Rising up requires us looking up, instead of looking down and focusing on the things of this earth. We get so earthly focused. And what this requires is very, very difficult to some extent. We have to shift our perspective of how we look at the world. I was listening to one preacher talk about it, and this was a guy who would go to India, and he would see all the poverty, and he would be just heartbroken at all the poverty, and just think that these people, just if they had the gospel, then everything would be great and better. And then he comes back home, and he sees all the prosperity, and he's like, everything's great over here. And he said, I need to learn to see all of my rich neighbors and friends and family through the same eyes I see all those poverty-stricken people in India who are lost without the gospel. Familiar with this picture? I used this in Wednesday night Bible class. If you've been watching the news at all, you're familiar with this. All the fires devastating California, Los Angeles, and so forth, especially. The person looking up and setting his mind or her mind on the things above, on Christ, where Christ is, that's how we see or should be seeing the lives of our lost friends and neighbors. They may have the pristine house in the middle of the neighborhood that's not burned down, but their lives are a mess. And not just the ones that are destroying their lives, like in the Bulletin article. If you read the Bulletin article, it's from actually from 1984. It's a great article by Harold Dowdy, talking about dealing with somebody whose life looked like that. And God rescued them from that and saved them from that. And we have to be able to detach ourselves, distinguish ourselves, distance ourselves from the world enough to see our friends who live great lives and have great prosperity like that. And that's hard to do, because we are Americans, and we think that Americans are supposed to be wealthy and healthy and everything's good. Well, not everybody's life is healthy, not everybody's wealthy, and even the healthiest and wealthiest can have lives that look like that if they're not right with God. Well, rise up and look up. I would say go ahead and get your songbooks out, but we don't have songbooks, or we have PowerPoint. Gospel sermons, as I said earlier, don't have to end with the five steps of salvation and the invitation. But that does not mean that they are not essential. They are necessary for our salvation. But even though we may not end a sermon with an old-fashioned hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized invitation, and today it's not, and we don't do it so much now because it's not cool or it's not hip and happening to end that way. But it has great value and needs to be offered frequently, and so we're going to do that. But you know what they are. You heard the gospel. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God? Are you willing to repent of your sins, recognizing that without Christ you are a sinner lost, bound for an eternity away from God? That's not the adventure, that's a nightmare. And are you willing to confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and be baptized in water for the remission of your sins, where you bury that dead man that you killed in repentance? You need to do that. Let us help you. Come now while we stand and while we sing.